Why don't we stand together? 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 1 up to verse 25, actually. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. First born was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I pay the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Baharim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people from Israel, from the hand of the Philistines, and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that they may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with him. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. May you bless the reading of it. May it truly be that which sprinkles and actually deluges our heart with your love and with your knowledge and with your obedience to your commands. Forgive us our sin. O Lord, help us to be faithful disciples to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of this is Civil Wars. Now, when we think of civil wars, I think in America, automatically, our thoughts go back to about 150 years ago, to the battles that took place. Many of our young people were up doing reenactment. This one, I believe, was a Revolutionary War. But oftentimes, they participate in Civil War reenactments, and they get a sort of a feel for what went on. But wartime back then was fought in a very, very different way than it is now. Now, wars are almost fought with computer games. They have people that are designated to be drone operators. You still have your ground forces and whatnot, but for the most part, war was up close and it was personal. The rifles were very simplistic. They were not very accurate pieces of artillery. They were brought into positions of grappling in hand-to-hand combat with knives up close. If you remember in the Revolutionary War, they were told at one time, wait, wait, wait until you see the whites of their eyes before you fired. And this was only 90 years after that, so there weren't that much gains militaristically in terms of the quality of weapons. Certainly there was some, but it was still, a lot of the troops had very primitive weapons, probably lead ball and muskets and whatnot. It wasn't like the people in the South, you know, they were common people who scrambled and mustered up an army. And so the fighting was bloody, and it was ugly, and it was friends and family against other friends and family battling to the death. And it was a gruesome experience. Well, this Civil War was a little bit different. This is a number, again, and you can show the rest of the pictures. Normally we think of Civil War, we think of Lincoln, and we think of Robert E. Lee and Ulysses Grant. We think of Stonewall Jackson and Sherman's march to Atlanta. Those are the images that we get. But this Civil War here was fought very differently. Now, we're in Menahaim, where Ishbosheth had set up his kingdom. This was probably 20 to 30 miles to the northeast, looking at it this way, to the northeast of Hebron. And if you remember last time, Abner had brought his forces down, and David met them with a group of forces. And this is right on the southern border of Benjamin, the northern border of Judah. And they fought. 12 young men killed each other. The forces of Abner lost 360 men. The forces of David and Joab lost a grand total of 20 men. And so this war was taking place. Now, Abner, if you remember, had been setting himself up and prepping himself to be king for approximately 5 years at this point. We know this because it says that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years in Israel, over the 11 tribes of Israel. But David reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years. So David reigned in Hebron for basically 5.5 years, while Abner was sort of mustering up all of the people of Israel, sort of gaining his own power, trying to prepare Ishbosheth. And if you remember right, the name Ishbosheth means son of shame. This was a boy who did not even go out to war. He was so inept or perhaps crippled in some capacity, and he was not able to be a warrior. So he was really a puppet king, and Abner was the one who was pulling all of the strings. So the Civil War consisted of occasional skirmishes, maybe a few towns here and there getting burnt up or whatnot, a few forces. It wasn't in the sense that our Civil War and how we would think about that, but it was this ongoing little skirmishes that would flare up here and there. And life continued on. David ruled. And so we have the Civil War. Go ahead and go to the next slide if you would, Joe. We have the National Civil War. Go ahead and hit that. So, and what we see is we see first that the household of Saul grew weaker. And the household of Saul grew weaker primarily because the kingdom had been taken out of Saul's hands. And the kingdom was taken out of Saul's hands. Why? Because he failed to eliminate all of the Amalekites when he was told to. He was instructed to. And Samuel came up almost nearly blind. There's the king of Amalek, and he and Saul are talking away, and as kings might do, and there's sheep in the background, and Samuel came up, this blind man, very, very angry, and asking why Saul didn't eliminate all of the Amalekites. What is this bleating of sheep that I hear in the background? And so Samuel, blind prophet that he was, grabs his sword and hacks up the king of the Amalekites. Just destroys him right there. And Samuel walked away and proclaimed that the kingdom was taken from his hands. And we saw over and over again that Saul was one who was more concerned about pleasing the people. And Saul was one who consulted a medium when he was concerned about what was going to happen. And time and time and time again, he demonstrated this desire to be a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And God finally had enough, and he took the kingdom from him, removed it from him. So when Saul was dead, the next rightful appointee of the throne was David, who was anointed probably about the time he was 16 years old. We're now looking at about 21 years later. So the kingdom of Saul grows weaker because it had been taken out of the hands of Saul and his family. And also because you had Abner, who was very intent on making himself that kingmaker. He was very determined to have power. And as we saw, as we read, that he had such power over Ishbosheth that Ishbosheth would not even confront him because he was afraid of him. So Abner was the one who was really running the northern tribes, the 11 tribes of Israel. And because Abner knew full well that David was the one who was appointed to be king, Abner then was in direct conflict with what the will of God was for the nation of Israel. And this is why the household of Saul grew weaker. It was taken away, and you had Abner with his own agenda. And so you began to see, over this 7-year period, the kingdom of Saul beginning to weaken. Didn't happen all at once, but it did happen. Meanwhile, we see David's household growing, primarily because it was appointed by God for David to become the king of Israel and for his offspring down the road to actually sit on the throne of David. And we know that that's pointing to Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of David didn't come about easily. It came about through 10 years of wandering in the wilderness, trying to evade Saul, learning how. Now remember, David didn't come from a royal family. He came through the line of Judah, which was appointed to have the Messiah, but he didn't have royal training other than what he had observed while he was working in the palace. He was a skilled warrior, and he trained up this army of misfits and outcasts and trained them up to be his army as well. So for all you little boys that like to play army, like to play war, you're not alone. You're following the footsteps of King David, learning how to use slingshots and whatnot. But he trained him up, and so it was rough going for him. And he learned his lessons the hard way. So he actually takes 21 years from the time he was anointed by Samuel, the youngest of 7 sons of Jesse, to this point now when he's about 37 years old, the end of the 7-year reign of Hebron, when he's going to take over all of the king of Israel. Go ahead to the next slide. The problem with David, he was very fit to be a king. He proved himself to be an outstanding warrior, an outstanding military leader, willing to do what was necessary for his people, but he failed miserably on the home front. For Scripture says that 6 sons were born to him in Hebron from 6 different women. This is a colossal failure on David's part. He, as we know, we took Ahinoam the Jezreelitess as his wife. He also took Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal. You remember the fool who got angry at David, and Abigail went and told Nabal, David was going to kill you, by the way, but I got in the way, and Nabal fell over basically dead. He had a stroke, and a week later he died. But not only those two, but in this 7-year period down in Hebron, he picks up 4 more wives, and along the way has multiple wives and multiple children. The first son is Amnon. Interestingly, the name Amnon means faithful. Sadly, what we find out with Amnon as we do a look ahead, we look down the scope of time and see the results of what a disorganized and an ungodly family brings about, and the division of and really desecration of the work in Genesis that God has laid down, where it says that one man and one woman. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 2, in fact. Genesis 2:21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought to her man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, it didn't say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and four or five of his wives shall leave their home, and they shall all become four flesh, or anything like that. It says one flesh. This very distinctly says one man and one woman. Jesus refers back to that in Matthew 19 as well. So, Jesus affirms one man, one woman. As you know, in the news, we're inundated with the agenda of a very proactive and motivated group that are determined to make homosexual marriage a thing of commonality. There has been such political action. It is absolutely almost a mandatory thing in the educational institutions. In fact, I just read this week of a young man who was attending a class on philosophy and civics and current events. And during the class, the teacher writes up on the board the issues that they were going to talk about, the current issues of the day. And one of those was homosexual marriage. And she says, now this one we're not even going to discuss because everybody knows we all agree on this one. And went on and, you know, end of the class, the young man gets up and he says, you know, I just want you to know that I don't agree with that. And I'm kind of disappointed that you're not willing to talk about issues that some people might disagree with. And the teacher said, well, if you don't like that, you can drop out of my class. I can see somebody else read that article, too. You can drop out of my class. Because after all, isn't higher education the pursuit of open thinking and all points of view? Well, it's not anymore. It's not anymore. It's very much a brainwashing action. It's very much a you're getting degreed in propaganda on most of these issues. And it's become such a common thing. The Supreme Court refused this week to overturn South Carolina's law allowing homosexual marriage. Just chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, such that this is going to become a common issue that you young people are going to have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And this is an uncompromisable issue as it comes to the Word of God. Scripture clearly states from Genesis, one man, one woman. Jesus reiterates, one man, one woman. If anybody tries to tell you Jesus never talked about that, yes, he did in Matthew chapter 19. He did affirm marriages between one man and one woman, and woe to the churches that begin to compromise on that issue. Woe to those churches that again, desecrate this beautiful one-flesh relationship that God has raised up from the very first. Marriage between one man and one woman. David didn't get this part right. That's okay, you know. It's not okay, but a lot of us don't get a lot of things right in our life. And yet God's mercy continues to prevail. And guess what? God, for whatever reason, because of his appointment, didn't say, David, you really blew it on this matter. You know, with these six wives, and, you know, I'm looking ahead. I know you're going to get more, too. And therefore, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hands. And you know what? I'm going to pick somebody else for Jesus to come from. He didn't do that. God's decree of his love for King David, who he declared was a man after his own heart, knowing full well David was going to have six wives and six children, at least at this point. This is in 7.5 years. Okay, you've got six little kids running around the palace there in Hebron, and six very unhappy women, probably. Amnon, looking down the corridors of time, we go on, finds out to rape one of his sisters and gets killed by one of his brothers. Not a happy ending. Certainly not what we would desire for our children. The second child, if you could hit that, Joe, Kileab. Father has perfected Kileab. The third, Absalom. Absalom, oh my son Absalom. it would seem as though this was David's favorite. And this child was born to, and this is the first mention of this wife. This is Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, this is the same area that, if you remember back in earlier times, Og of Bashan was one of the kings. This was that same area. So it's very possible that it came from that lineage. And of course, we know that Absalom tries to kill his father and take over the throne. The fourth son was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah is a son who also was in line to try to take over the throne, and he was murdered. The fifth was Shephatiah, and the sixth was Ithream of Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Nothing's really mentioned about the other two children, but we do know that other sons and daughters were born to them. But these were the ones that were born here. And again, the biggest problem is David is disobedient. Polygamy is an unbiblical concept. And a reminder, however, that just because something is in Scripture is not God's endorsement of it. Some people have taken that as a theology. And unfortunately, several hundred years ago, slavery was common. Many Christians owned slaves and developed a theology. Some of the more ardent supporters of it developed biblical theology over slavery. We know that there are certain cults who have still maintained the aspect of polygamy, but it's not supported biblically. The third civil war we have is a political civil war. Go ahead and go to the next one. A political civil war. Verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. Now, interestingly, this name comes up again later. Rizpah is the mother of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, easy for you to say. Mephibosheth was the child who was carrying this child running. And we'll find out again, we'll come across this later. She falls on him and cripples his legs. And so he's one of these kind of that walks like that. And David actually blesses Mephibosheth as one of the sons of Saul. And Abner, either just through forcing the hand or just in arrogance against Ishbosheth of saying, I'm really the one who's the king here. Or perhaps some commentators have speculated that he was one who was seeing the decline of the kingdom and looking for a reason to get out. Abner goes and has relations with Rizpah. And Ishbosheth finds this highly offensive. And why is you going to my father's concubine? I can just see him, you know, the little weaselly guy. That's not very nice of you, Abner. Or however he might have been, okay? He was deathly afraid of Abner. And I can just see Abner, perhaps this hulking man, certainly a warrior, a man's man. You know, probably big old hairy arms and whatnot. And looking over and perhaps towering over Ishbosheth and saying, am I a dog's head in Judah? Perhaps a cultural reference, specifically. To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father. And he goes and he talks about how he's the one who set up this kingdom. He's the one who put Ishbosheth there. He's the one who's been faithful to this. And you're going to get upset over this because of a woman? I'm going to take my football and go home. I'm going to start organizing things the way that I think it should be organized. I think it's time for me to pull up stakes here and get over on the winning side. I see things are falling apart here. Abner's a front runner. You ever know those kind of people that their favorite team is whichever team's winning? I deal with families all the time in my capacity as a coach. And very quickly, I'm going to give you a slice of what youth basketball is about. Just like anything else, the higher up you go, the more corrupt and dirty it gets. A lot of the kids now, they're taking their kids all over the country to play in these tournaments because supposedly that's where all the college coaches are. And that's not something I aspire to do. I work on the weekends, so I don't have any desire to go traveling all over the place. Occasionally, I'll take one of my teams, but these things go on every weekend. Every weekend, you could take a team and go to Phoenix and Las Vegas and San Diego and Texas and Chicago and Oregon, and there's tournaments all over the place. And what happens is I get people whose kids will play for me, maybe started at nothing, and they become good players, and all of a sudden they want to do all this touring stuff. And so they start looking at other teams, and guess what? The grass is greener on the other side, because I don't want to travel. I don't think 11 and 12 and 13-year-old kids should be traveling all over the country without their parents. So I take a stand on those things. And as a result, some people see that they want to go to another kingdom. They want to take an opportunity, and it almost never fails that there's some very, very minute slight that they've been offended over, and they take that opportunity to pull up their stakes and get out. We've seen it happen here at the church. I've seen it happen a lot in various churches over the last 20 years. But you find this minute thing. You ignore the elephant in the room, and you take this minute little thing and take a personal offense and decide that's the time that you're going to leave. Okay? And I would just say, you know what, if you ever, just like we had said here, you know, we are one. We are brothers in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if there are issues, we need to discuss those things. You know, we all have to get out of putting on our Sunday best at church and only at church. We either need to be our Sunday best 7 days a week or come as you are. Okay? Somebody once said, you know, I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites there. To which you say, well, come on down, we got room for one more. You know, we won't discriminate against you. We all fit in that bill. They're pretty good. So if there's issues, we need to talk about them. Obviously, this had been building up with Abner and Ishbosheth. Abner watching the crumbling of the king, perhaps being disgusted with the lack of leadership that Ishbosheth gave, and used this opportunity to go and rally the nations. And then finally he goes over to David, verse 17. And he says, "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised it to David.'" David had one condition. See, Abner met with David, and David said, "You know what? I want my wife back." And Abner said, "What? Six is not enough?" No, he didn't say that at all. Just seeing if you guys are paying attention. But this was David's first love, Saul's daughter, Michal. Not the oldest, but the second daughter. The oldest was Merab. And Michal had been given, after David left, to a man named Paltiel. We see Abner. I can just about see this, you know. going to Michal, excuse me, saying, "Michal, your brother is not going to be king for very long. Come with me." And this little Paltiel, he's obviously grown to love Michal. And again, this is 10 to 15, or almost 15 years after David has killed Goliath and got Michal as his wife, who, if you remember, Saul didn't just give it to her. He said, "You've got to go kill 100 Philistines if you want her," thinking that he'd probably die in it. And so David brings 200 and earns her, okay? And this was Michal who helped David crawl out the window when Saul had sent his servants to try to kill him. So she loved David. And I'm sure that he was reciprocal to that love during that time. And he missed her and he wanted his wife back. And now he had a position where he could do that. And also politically it would benefit him because she was a Benjamite. Obviously Michal, the daughter of Saul, would put David in a good position with the Benjamites, because he'd say, "Look, I'm legally married. I'm in the Benjamite family, so to speak, and Michael's my wife. Let's all be friends here." So it was a political advantage for him to get his wife back as well. And Ishbosheth loses his sister. And Paltiel, begging and crying behind Abner, and, you know, "Get off me, little flea. Go, return." And Paltiel went back to his home, wifeless. And so then the rest of it is basically Abner and David getting together, discussing what they're going to do. David holds a feast for Abner, again, as a deference, a show of love for Saul. And then Abner goes on his way. Joab returns and can't believe that David allowed the killer of his nephew to get away. And Joab's going, what are you doing? Don't you know that he came to deceive you? Now, that's Joab's take on it. According to what we have with Abner, we would seem to have somebody who has an agenda, somebody who has a desire for position. And rather than have a position in the declining kingdom, here's what Abner brings to the table. He goes, David, here's 11 kingdoms. Here's 11 tribes. This is what I'm bringing to the table. Perhaps I can work for you. Much better to work for an up-and-coming company than a company that's on its downside. And that's what Abner brings. Joab is disgusted at it and assigns a deception to Abner. Well, Abner's motive was wrong, probably, but it wasn't deception. I think that Abner was honest. I think Abner just wanted a good position in a good kingdom. If Abner wanted to take the throne, he could have killed Ishbosheth a long time ago. And so we have our civil wars. We have our national civil war, our family civil war, our political civil war. And finally, we have our personal civil war. And that's where it pertains to us. And this is where all of this points to Christ within our life and Christ crucified. There was a great article in World Magazine this week. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was the pastor of a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And he basically said that his desire for every member in his congregation was to be able to elicit the message of the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And I thought, that is perfect. And I was going to cut it out and bring it to us, and we were going to go over it, but maybe next week. But the idea is that that's something that we need to have. See, because you can only have a civil war if you belong to an army that is fighting another army. The problem with the unbeliever is they're not fighting a civil war. You realize that? They're not really fighting. They're giving into their flesh all of the time. The unbeliever has no war. It's like the horse. And I use this analogy. It's like a horse. If you put a horse in a bucket of oats and a filet mignon next to each other, piping hot, bacon wrapped, that horse is going to go for the oats because that's its nature. It's what horses do. They go for oats. So there is no war. They just do wrong. Upon receiving of Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of the living God coming into your life, all of a sudden you're at war. You have an enemy. You have an enemy who's seeking to destroy you and cause you to be ineffective for the kingdom of God. You have people who are not happy, who are unbelievers, who want to discredit you and your Christianity, which they thumb their nose at. I had heard recently in San Diego, there was a community and there was a cross on public property. And thousands of people got to enjoy that cross. And one atheist filed a lawsuit. And that cross, which had been up for several generations, came down because of one person. Probably reminded of his sin every single time. Didn't want to see it. One person causes that cross to come down. We got an enemy who wants to destroy us. We have people who don't want to be reminded about it. Sometimes we have enemies within the church, too. We're at civil war with them, and that ought not to be. And we've got inside, we've got this war, this dualism, the flesh and the spirit. Like Paul always said, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I want to do? Because we're at war. We're at the civil war. How do we deal with this civil war, this war between the flesh and the spirit? Turn over to James chapter 1. And here's our answer. Here's how we battle in this civil war. First thing we do, we count it joy. Actually, Joe, would you hit the next one? We count it joy, according to James 1, verse 2. We count it joy when we meet various trials. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Okay? So the civil war is within us. We're battling. We're fighting. Okay? We have trials. We count it all joy during those trials. That's difficult. That's another part of that war, folks. When the Lord allows things to come in, or outsiders are making it difficult, or the enemy is attacking us, or our flesh is getting the best of us, and we have trial, we count it joy. I want to tell you that's the bottom of my list when I'm going through something like that. Okay, usually I try everything else, and then, oh, there's joy. I guess I have to be joyful about that. And steadfast. It means we maintain. We continue on during that time. The second thing that we see from the book of James is that we ask for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. Okay? So in our personal civil war, we endure the trials. We count it all joy when we endure these trials. Sometimes we're so spoiled in America. We have comfy lives. I go, Troy, can you turn the air conditioner down? We're a little bit overheated in here. Whereas in a lot of churches, the floor is dirt. The roof is thatch. It's 112 degrees, and the mosquitoes are the size of hawks. And people are dealing with this, and they come together, and they worship God in spite of it. And you know what? When you're in that situation, you worship God, and you glory in it. You don't just in spite of it. And I've been in churches where they go, Reverend, the thermostats are a little high. Can you bring it down just a tad? And it's just so pompous. And we really are spoiled. So we need to count it joy when we go through this. If we lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Third, in our personal civil war. And this, the Lord really spoke to me on this today. Or this week. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We're usually slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger. Guilty. That's what we do. And yet here we are commanded. And the interesting thing about this is this ties in directly to verse 22. But, what does the but do? It ties the previous passage to it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at the natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forget what he was like. In other words, it's like, we hear the word, we know what we're to do. And then immediately we get up a different frame of mind, a worldly mind, and we follow the flesh as though the word was never even there. It's like, again, like the person looks in the mirror and walks away, forgets what they look like. We hear the word. We study the word. And then our flesh goes, God, I have it. Forgot all about that mirror over there. How do we be doers of the word and not hearers only? We are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then it says, in the same thing, right after being quick to hear, it says, putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is like our blueprint for civil war, the civil war within us. And this will, I imagine, speak to somebody in some way, somehow here today, at some level. It might mean something entirely different. Maybe the Lord is convicting you that you need to be quiet and not talk so much. It's amazing how little we can say with so many words. Think about that. And so being doers of the word and not hearers only. In contrast to that is in 1 John. In 1 John 1, verses 6 through 8, where it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we commit the sin of pride. And that's the sin of the flesh. Most of us never verbalize the thoughts that we have, and that's a good thing. French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that's as much French as you're going to get out of me. Okay? he would say things like, I have yet to meet a man who is as good a friend to anyone as I am. I have yet to find the person who is capable of loving as much as I am capable of loving. And I had the whole list in my notes, and I'm sad that I forgot it, because your mind would be blown at the arrogant things that this man said about himself, where we just go, you really believe that about yourself? But in reality, we do, yeah. You ever felt slighted? You ever felt like you didn't get something you deserve? Moms, how come nobody recognizes all this work that I put in with my children? And how come nobody ever recognizes that I've given up my career and all the money that I could have had and everything so I could be with these children? Does anybody recognize that I spend 4 or 5 hours a day schooling these children? And the guys, and we go, has anybody recognized the great work that I do at my company? All they can do is sit and mind their own business, and they don't understand how qualified I am for the next promotion that I should be getting. Now, we would never verbalize these things. But these things get in our mind, and we feel slighted over these things. So in contrast to what we are given in James, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The contrast is that person who says, I have no sin, and I won't hang out with people who do have sin, because I'm better than they are. Now don't laugh, because in recent experiences we have come in contact with people who believe that. And that's tragic for the body of Christ. Not because of any massive sin that has occurred, but simply because they didn't fit in with the model of what that church was supposed to be doing. And somehow they were ignored by that church. Not because of any massive sin, but because somehow those in that church believed that they were better and couldn't soil themselves with these lesser Christians. Folks, that's civil war. That's civil war in the heart. That's civil war in the body of Christ. And it ought not to be that way. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll pray. We'll pray for our food also. Do we have a cake for you, Master Troy?
I think so.
Do we know? Something going on over there? Something special? Potentially? All right. All right. So we can have our cake and eat it too? All right. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray that we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Lord, I pray that we would count it joy when we encounter trials. I pray, God, that you'd give us strength when the civil war within our hearts is battling, when the battle is raging and we are feeling defeated and we are tempted to give in, or we are tempted to get proud, think that we're not capable of sinning. Whatever that civil war within us, Lord, I pray that you would give us victory. Actually, Lord, I thank you that you have given us victory. But pray in those little skirmishes that we would surrender to your will, that we would come out on top because of your grace and your love toward us. We thank you for the fellowship that we're going to have. Thank you for the food and ask that you bless it to our body. We thank you for Troy and his position now as an official elder here at Cornerstone Bible Church. May you be glorified through our lives and all his saints said together. Amen. God bless you. Let's have fellowship.